Bibles, please, to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and we will resume our study of the 7th chapter of Matthew at this time. The Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying now for 4 years, really, this will conclude the series in 2 or 3 more Sundays. The Sermon on the Mount actually ends at verse 12 of chapter 7. Now, that may sound a bit strange, and yet, if you'll notice, it is here in the 12th verse of the 7th chapter that he brings this sermon to its fitting climax. Having urged us to consider the generosity of the Father in his dealings with people, and how he is kind and generous, and how he would never give a stone when you ask bread, or a serpent when you ask for a fish, calling upon you to look at your own life as a father and your inclinations as a father. Even you being evil, he says, know how to give good gifts to your own children. Then he calls us to this imitation, or this following the example of our own heavenly Father, when he says, now, as you would that men should do to you, do even so to them. And so he brings us to this fitting climax and identifies this philosophy of life as being, this is the law and the prophets, saying that this is really the essence of true religion and your relationship to others based upon your awareness of God and your imitation of him is the real essence of true religion. From verse 3 of chapter 5, and I'm going to ask you to be going back and forth, from chapter 5, verse 3, through chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus of Nazareth laid down all of the characteristics of the kingdom of God that he intended to lay down for us. Throughout those verses, he tells us how unique and how peculiar and how different from this world is this new kingdom that he was coming to bring into the world. And in it, he tells how different and how unique and how unusual you and I will have to be if we're going to be part of that kingdom. The rest of the chapter, or the rest of the sermon, that is from chapter 7, verse 13 through 27, just simply rounds off this instruction and calls upon those of us who are hearers or readers to act upon what we've heard or read. 7, 13, and 14 are really the critical point in the sermon. It is the decisive point of action, or the point of decisive action, where he calls us to a decision. He says to us, enter in by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So you see, this is where he comes to the peak. This is where he comes to the point of critical decision, of decisive action. And then the last, or the following, 3 paragraphs that follow those 2 verses are simply tests of discipleship and a warning regarding what has been taught. For example, he talks about the fruit test after saying you need to decide to enter the narrow way, the narrow gate, not the broad way and the broad gate, but you need to decide to enter the narrow gate. And then he tells us a test by which you can determine whether a person is a part of the narrow or broad way. And he says it's the fruit test. By their fruits you shall know them. We're not going to detail it tonight, except to say that Jesus says you do not gather figs from thistles, nor do you gather grapes from thorns. That a good tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. But that every tree is known by its fruit. So he simply says here is a test of discipleship. It's the fruit test. Secondly, he says another test is what you might call the obedience test. He says, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name do many mighty works? Did we not in your name cast out demons? Did we not in your name prophesy? And then he says, I will say to them, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. So he asks us here to consider the obedience test. It's not enough just to say, Lord, Lord. There's more to the kingdom of God than just vocal commitment. He says, the kingdom of God consists of those people who do the will of God. Then there's a third test that he says you need to consider, and it is the crisis test. The crisis test. What does your life do in crisis? What happens to you in crisis? Someone has said, no man's religion is any better than what happens to him when he is in crisis. That's not the exact quote. I'll try to find it before I preach on that, or we study it in about two or three Sundays. But this is the crisis test. Jesus says, when the rains descend, when the floods come, when the winds blow and beat upon your life, your house, he says it depends upon whether or not your life has been built upon my teachings as to whether or not your life can survive the test of the circumstances of life. So actually, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says, enter the narrow gate instead of the broad gate, walk the narrow way instead of the broad way, then he says, the test of the fruit test, the test of the obedience test, and then the test of the circumstances or crisis test will determine whether or not your life is really based upon his teachings. Now I want us to look at this call to decision, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. He comes now in these two verses to what we might call exhortation. As any good sermon will do, after having engaged in instruction, then it presses us toward a decision. It exhorts us. It, in a sense, urges us to action. That's what Jesus does here. In the first chapters, chapter 5 through chapter 7 and verse 12, he is instructing us, as I said a moment ago. Now he turns from instruction to exhortation, in a sense saying, there's no point in listening to what I've been saying unless you're prepared to do what I've been saying that you must do. There's no point in just being hearers of the word. You need to be doers of the word. And James, his half-brother, some, 42 or 43, James wrote, and almost verbatim, though not really, but he says, do not be just hearers of the word, but be doers. And it sounds like what the Lord here, his own half-brother, was saying. But I want you to notice something here tonight, and this is a very key point, I think, in this whole series over the 4 years. I want you to see tonight that what Jesus has said up to this point, from chapter 5 and verse 3 through chapter 7, verse 12, that what Jesus has said in this section here is exactly what he's talking about here as being the narrow way. It is this precise description of this precise way. This is what Jesus refers to when he says, enter in by the narrow way. And I think that's a very important discovery, is to realize that Jesus, in chapters 5, 3 through 7, 12, lays out in detail the nature of God's rule in your life. But that's what the kingdom is. It's God's rule in the lives of human beings. And when the kingdom of God came, it did not come with sight or with signs like the Jews were expecting. The kingdom of God didn't come laying out geographical boundaries, but rather it came laying out ideological boundaries. It came dealing with not things that were external in the sense of being physical, in the sense of being geographical domains. It came to conquer thinking. It came to conquer your mind. And it came to be accepted by people who were willing to surrender themselves to the dominion of an eternal God. And the person who responds to that, the person who surrenders to that eternal God, the person who says not just Lord, Lord, but actually begins to do the will of his Father, that person, Jesus says, is entering into the kingdom of God. And consequently, when Jesus lays out in bold and meticulous detail the nature of the kingdom from verses 3, from chapter 5 and verse 3 through 7 and verse 12, when he lays that out and then turns around to them and says, now enter by that narrow gate. I'm confident that he's talking about it and is saying to us that that is precisely what I have in mind when I talk about the narrow way and the hard way. I'm confident that verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, in that he urges us into this narrow way, I'm confident that those verses are not just a general reference to the abstract, but they are a specific challenge and a specific call to the concrete. I do not believe Jesus Christ just issued this statement that was a very generic expression of a very general truth, that we ought to enter by a narrow way, that we ought to walk the very narrow or hard path. I don't think that was a general admonition. I think he was speaking specifically, and I think he was talking directly and specifically about the concepts that he had just revealed to us through those preceding passages that we've studied for these many months. I do not believe that he allows us to determine what he has decided is the narrow way. I do not believe that he allows us just to, at will, lay down our own, at our own discretion and in our own way, what we want to think is the narrow way. I do not believe that he allows us to do it outside the context of what he has just laid down in that previous section, which is the majority of this sermon. So when Jesus is saying here, I want you to enter the narrow gate, please understand that what he has said up to this point is that narrow way. It is the narrow gate. And he's calling upon us to do something about it. He's saying to us, it's time now that you decided whether you want to have any part in that narrow way of life or not. Now, let me ask you again, what has he said up to this point? What has he said is the narrow way? Will you allow me very briefly one more time to run this through in front of you that we've studied over these 4 years? Would you allow me to tell you again about what the Beatitudes say? Let me give you the description that Jesus gave. I'm going to give it in a nutshell, obviously. But will you listen to me? I'll take about 2 minutes to tell you what he says in the whole Sermon on the Mount. Number one, he says that you must adopt and accept the position of humility, that you must be mournful over your sins, that you must be meek people, that we must be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we must be merciful people, that we must be pure in heart, that we must be then people who are peacemakers, and that we must be prepared to accept from the hands of those people in the world, and sometimes from our own brethren, that which would be considered persecution and hardship. And he says that you need to become thus qualified to accept those things with rejoicing and consider your lot favorable because they so persecuted the prophets that were before you. He then urges upon them to do the work that he has called them to do. He says you're to be lights in the world. You're to be salt upon the earth. And he calls us then to activate ourselves in a world of darkness and operate as lights. To activate ourselves in a world of corruption and operate in the sense of being salt as a preservative. And then he says to them, your religion, your morality, your righteousness has got to be a way of life that excels. You can't just do what the other people in the world are doing. You can't even do what the best people who are religious are doing. Your life, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees were the epitome of religion in the time of Jesus Christ, and yet they missed it top side and bottom. They didn't know what religion was all about. They had no clue. They had no vision of what Jesus was talking about. And he says to his disciples, if you're going to be my disciples, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he begins to enumerate it. He says, you're not to be content to just quit hating or just to quit killing or murdering. You've got to stop hating. Second, he said, it's not enough for you just to be content to stop committing adultery. You've got to stop lusting. Thirdly, he said, it's not enough for you just to look for loopholes and try to satisfy the law regarding divorce. He says, I tell you, anybody that puts away his wife except for fornication commits adultery. And he says, if you're going to be by a disciple, you're going to have to accept that as a standard. And then he goes on and to say, you're not to swear. You're not to swear by heaven or swear by the altar or swear by the temple. He said, don't swear at all. Let your word be of such a nature that people know that your word is as good as your bond. He says, that's the kind of a life I want you to live if you're going to be my disciple. Furthermore, he says, don't retaliate. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not the standard by which my people will live. He says, if a man slaps you on one cheek, turn the other. If he takes your coat, give him your cloak as well. And then he said, no longer will you be able to be content to just return kind for kind. He says, when people would hurt you, pray for them. When they persecute you, do them good and pray for them, that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see these different things, and watch in all of this how he talks about it and how the contrast between the way the world acts and the way he wants his people to act. The concept of the world and its religion even, and the concept of God and the kind of religion that he brings through Jesus Christ. And then he begins to talk to us how we ought to love our enemies as well as our friends. And if you just do good to those that do good to you, what good is that? What are you doing more than others? People in the world do that. He says, no, you must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then he urges them to look at their relationship before God, or their activity before God is considering it in the light of piety or their worship. And he says, you must make your worship inward. It must not be an outward show. In your giving, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't blow a trumpet like the Pharisees do. In your praying, don't stand on the street corners. Go into your closet. In the severity to your body, or the bringing of your body into discipline, don't do it to where you go around long-faced, broadcasting that you're now under some kind of censure from yourself. He says, do it quietly. Do it privately. Wash your face. Put on some shaving lotion. Go about your business and let God see what is inside you, and don't project yourself to other people around you. And let the God who sees in secret reward you openly. And so he calls upon us then also as we pray to forgive those people that have sinned against us. And he says, if you don't forgive those people who have sinned against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. And you can just count upon it. Tonight, if there's anybody that has not been forgiven by you, someone who has hurt you or who has misused you or abused you, if there's anybody on the face of the earth that you have withheld complete and total forgiveness, you'll stand before God in the day of judgment, and he'll withhold complete and total forgiveness from you. Jesus says you can't go to heaven by being unforgiving. You'll not make it. And then he simply says, what about your relationship to the world and worldly things? He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures rather in heaven. And he talks about the contrast between the way the world does. He says, don't lay up treasures and don't be anxious. He says, the world lays up treasures. The world is anxious, but you're not supposed to be like the world. He says, you can't serve God and mammon. The world serves mammon. Consequently, they store it up, and consequently, they're anxious about it, because as they have to store it up to be useful to them, so they also have to be anxious about it, because it can't take care of itself. The God, he says, that you are to serve as my disciples is a God who made all of this and you and everything else, so why be anxious? And then he talks to us about our judging of other people and simply says, don't judge others with any stricter judgment than you're willing to be used upon yourself. And he says, then as you would that men should do to you, you do so to them. Now that's what he's talking about when he says, enter by the narrow way. Talking about the way we are in the Beatitudes, talking about the way we do our work as salt and light, talking about the way our lives excel in morality, above murder, above fornication, above adultery in marriage and divorce, above these things of swearing, above retaliation, above returning kind for kind. He says, you've got to do better than that, and you can't give yourself to mammon. You can't be a person who stores up goods on earth, but one who stores it up in heaven. But you say, mercy me, that's so narrow. I know it. But that's what he's talking about. That's the difference in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And you say, yes, that is narrow. But may I urge you to realize that truth is always narrow. Error is the only thing in the world that's broad. 5 plus 5 only equals 10. It never has equaled anything else. It never will equal anything else. But that's just one narrow answer. That's right. The same way it is with 3 plus 3, it only equals 6. Now the realm or the area of variation among that which is true, there isn't any variation. The area of variation in that which is false is infinite. You can go all the way from 1 to 9 in this matter of 5 plus 5 and pick out whatever you will along there. They'll all be wrong. You can jump then from 11 on into infinity. And you can pick any number from there on out,
and you can still be wrong. But if you're going to be right, if you're going to stand with the truth, Jesus says it's a narrow, hard road, and you've got to decide whether or not you're going to walk it or not. But may I urge you to remember, Jesus says that it's the truth that makes you free. Truth makes you free. Oh, but that's so hard. Yes, it's hard. But Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, you're going to have to walk that narrow path. Now, what does it require? Well, he paints a bold picture, as Jesus is accustomed and very capable of doing. He talks about two gates, and he pictures for us one gate here on the left-hand side, a great huge gate, and a huge way that's broad. It's a thoroughfare. It's a freeway, four-lane, all the way to hell, all the way to destruction. And then he shows a little gate over here, almost like a turnstile, where only one person can get through, and it's very narrow, and you have to take off everything, even get rid of yourself, get rid of worldliness, get rid of everything, and even stoop down to get into that. Very, very, very barely getting through. That's the two pictures that Jesus gives us. And he asks you to make a choice. He asks me to make a choice. What does it imply? What does it involve? I'm going to mention two at the very most and one final thing that it requires. And I'm going to mention just which is very obvious. Jesus points here to that which is the most difficult thing, I believe, that we ever have to do. In coming into the narrow way, Jesus tells us that you must leave the crowd. That's the most obvious contrast here that he makes. The broad way is filled with a crowd. Many are entering in at it. But the narrow way is so narrow that very few even find it. In order to leave the world and enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says you've got to leave the crowd. And I'm confident that there's nothing more difficult in all of God's creation than the acceptance of the realization that there is simply this great truth that I am an individual and that I must stand before God as an individual, not with a crowd, not with my family, not with my friends, but I stand before God and I will be judged as an individual. That's one of the most difficult concepts to accept, to understand and accept. That means we must separate ourselves from the mass of the world. But that's too vague. It means we must separate ourselves from the mass of America. We don't like to accept it, but I've been saying it for these 4 years, that we can no longer go the way that America is going and go to heaven. You're going to have to make a decision. We cannot accept the standards and the values. Those of us who are middle-class people, we can't accept the standards and the values and the arrangement of priorities that America has accepted today in this very affluent society and still go to heaven. I don't believe you can do it. It means that we're going to have to be separating ourselves from that kind of an attitude. Our attitudes, our actions, our priorities. Young people, our dress, our recreation, our music. These are things that you're going to have to come to the conclusion. I can no longer go along with what America accepts as acceptable and still go to heaven. And I'll tell you, that's a hard pill to swallow. And I know you'd rather me not say it. I know you'd rather not hear it. But I'm going to say it again. You cannot listen to the music that the majority of American young people listen to without going to hell. You can't listen to that filth and go to heaven. You're going to have to learn to separate yourself from that which is ungodly. And I don't care if there's everybody in the whole world but you listening to the kind of filth that's being projected today over the radios and the television. If there's everybody in the world listening to it but you, you're going to have to come to the conclusion, I cannot listen to that and go to heaven. You're going to have to separate yourself from the world. And it's not just music. And I wouldn't just direct this to the young people. Those of us who are older get caught in a trap that's much more subtle than that. We get caught in a trap that's been established for 50 or 75 or 200 years. And it's the trap of materialism. Jesus says you're just not going to be able to go that route and then go with me. He says you're going to have to choose the narrow road. You're going to have to separate yourself from the mass of America rushing headlong down the broad way. Secondly, though, we're going to have to separate ourselves and stand apart from those who are even entering the narrow way. And here's why. Because we don't enter that narrow way with our parents. You can't go there on your parents' faith. You can't enter that way by proxy. You must do this yourself. It must be your faith. And in the day of judgment, you won't be standing there with your mother and father, with your mother's arm around you, huddling her, you know, yourself close to her, taking care of you. You'll be there on your own, sir. Nor can you go there in a crowd and do this thing socially or accept it culturally, where all your life you've been just swept along with the tide, perhaps of popularity, even in the church, or here on a campus where the majority of the people are Christians, and you just kind of get caught in the updraft and get caught in the swirl of things, and you can go along here on campus with the majority and do what's right. But you can't enter that kingdom that way. You're going to have to enter by yourself. Jesus said it's a narrow way. There's just room for one with a cross, and you have to make that decision. Every person must enter on his own. But not only must you leave the crowd, may I say this, and this is much more important and it's much more to the point, you've got to leave the ways of the crowd. Boy, that's what's hard. You've got to leave the ways of the crowd. Maybe I've already discussed that and I've already gotten ahead of myself perhaps, but what I'm saying really and what Jesus is saying here is that it's not just leaving the proximity of the crowded way. You've got to leave the ways of the crowded way. There's one thing to leave the crowd. It's a very different thing to leave the ways of the crowd. But here's the unique call of the gospel of Christ. Here's the unique call of the Sermon on the Mount. His call is for us to leave the ways of the world, their attitudes, their actions, their priorities, their value systems, their entertainment, and all the rest. It's to leave the ways of the world and yet still remain in the world as light and salt. That's the key to the kingdom of God infiltrating and bringing life to a dead community and light, or life to a dead community and light to a darkened community. It's the fact that we've left not the proximity of the world, but we've left their ways. And having left their ways, meaning that we start with different thoughts, different actions, different attitudes, and yet we still are out there at the factory, on the campus, in our work. We're still out there serving as salt and light. That's the kingdom. That's what Jesus intended. That's why this thing about leaving the crowd, but not leaving the ways of the crowd, that's the ultimate and final futility of what we would call monasticism. Monasticism separates a person physically from the proximity of the crowd, puts him off into a cell, puts him off into a closure or a cloister, and expects that to be some sort of sanctifying process. That's not true. Because whenever you go into your cloister or whenever you go into your cell, do you know who you take with you? You take yourself with you. And it just doesn't work. And I'm wondering how many times we've done that same thing. Let's beware lest we have done that very same thing of separating ourselves from the company of the world and then continue to live according to the standards of the world. Secondly, that is the number one pitfall of all religious people, is that they become Pharisees, and that means to separate yourself. We become Pharisees in the sense that we separate ourselves from the world, and yet we keep on living according to the standards of the world. That is the number one thing that Jesus Christ condemned the religious people of his day for practicing. Separating themselves from sinners and yet still acting like the sinners. And that is thinking that separation from the world is a proximity matter and a geographical location matter and not a matter of ideology. And if you want to wait until the day of judgment and have the condemnation of God called down on our heads, just let yourself fall into this pitfall of separating yourself into a church building with a name stuck on the front of it that belongs to the Bible and yet keep right on living like the world lives. Jesus will say to those who do that, "I don't know you. Get out of my sight, those of you that work iniquity." That's what he's going to be saying if that be the kind of religion that we possess. God forbid that that be that kind of religion that we possess. Well, how are you going to change it? How are you going to get away from it? How are you going to escape it? The third thing that this requires, number one, leaving the crowd, but secondly, leaving the ways of the crowd. But the only way you can leave the ways of the crowd is by being born of water and the Spirit, born anew. It comes from a new birth. That's where we get away from the ways of the world. Being born of the water and of the Spirit are just two ways, or as a way of saying that there must be a conformity to the death of Jesus Christ in faith that surrenders a person and submits him and buries him in a water of baptism or a grave of watery baptism. That's the being born of water. But the being born of the Spirit is that which rescues that from just a meaningless form and causes it to be used as a very decided declaration of our following Jesus Christ and of our total surrender to him. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And when Jesus Christ was talking about being born of the Spirit, he had reference to these very things we've been studying for the last 4 years. Your spirit is continually being transformed by listening to what Jesus Christ describes as the narrow way. And for a person then to come before God and say, well, Lord, I was baptized on such and such a date in such and such a year, and yet you never did undergo the transformation that comes about through the Spirit of God working in your life through the Word. It's the height of hypocrisy, and it's the very thing that will condemn a lot of people who claim to be Christians. Jesus Christ is calling us to both of these, and he's wanting to know tonight, what's your answer? Here is, he said, what I've been teaching. Here's the nature of my kingdom. Are you willing then to walk that narrow road? But you don't understand my husband. I just can't forgive him. You'll go to hell for it. You won't be forgiven by God. But you don't understand my wife. I've just got to divorce her. Not and be a Christian, you don't. But you don't understand. I need some security. I've just got to put up those thousands in the bank in order to be secure. Jesus says you don't if you live his way. But you don't understand. I'm just so nervous and I'm so concerned and I'm so upset. Not if you're going to be a follower of the Lord. But you don't understand. Oh, I do. At least he does. He says, I want you to choose right now whether you're going to follow the narrow way like my father has taught or whether you're going to keep on doing just like the rest of the world does. Enter by the narrow gate. That's the challenge tonight. The world is falling apart tonight. People's lives are falling apart. Never in my life have I seen such a conglomerate of despair, hopelessness, total and complete abandon to hopelessness in the lives of many people today. And yet there's a whole new vein of people, a whole new sector that are finding fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And they're finding, by the way, that their lives really and truly are beginning to work. And you know what the difference is? The difference lies precisely here, that that group of people whose life is working, they have come about it or come to it by surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ unconditionally. They've decided, all right, Lord, I can't make it on my own. I've muffed it every way I've turned in the past. I'm losing my children. I'm losing my family. I'm losing everything. I'm losing my sanity. You tell me what you want me to do. And then he turns to that great Sermon on the Mount and he begins to read. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Love your enemies. Forgive those who have sinned against you. And on and on and on he goes. Oh, but that's so narrow. It's so hard. And yet Jesus says this is the way of life. And it's up to you to make your choice as to whether you believe him. The choice is yours tonight. There's a very simple requirement in order to become a disciple of the Lord. He's put it down so that everybody can understand it. Do you believe in him? If you do, you'll surrender to him tonight in the waters of baptism, confessing your faith in him. This is his commandment. It's not mine. I couldn't care less if you ever baptized, except the Lord said, I want you to be baptized upon your faith in me. I want you to go through a similar death, burial, and resurrection that I went through. And then be raised to having been born of the Spirit to continue to grow in that grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be those of you here tonight who've never done that simple act of obedience. To you, Jesus Christ says, why? Why do you call me Lord and yet not do the things that I say. To the rest of us who have professed our faith in Jesus and have been baptized, he asks us the same thing. When he points out this narrow way and he sees us balking at it, he asks us, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?